It's good to see everybody. It's Thanksgiving week, if you can believe that. I know Thanksgiving's come late this year, but it's still come fast. And I'm glad that it's here. And I hope that we always carry gratitude in our hearts. But seriously, you know, this week, if at no other time, just try counting your blessings. You can't do it. Because as soon as you start, they're all going to just start to pile up, and there'll be another one and another one and another one. And I know that you will be able to share that gratitude. And I hope that you're able to share that gratitude with the people that you love this week. So we've been in this series for 5 weeks now, and this is our fifth week and our final week of running with the horses. Y'all probably tired of running with the horses. But we've been talking really about how to stay strong, how to stand strong within a culture that just seems like it's crumbling all around us. And we've felt that tension for a long time now. And we're talking this in this series and taking our cues from Jeremiah, the prophet of God, and the book of Jeremiah, one of the major prophets of God in the Bible. And if you remember, we've taken our key verse from Jeremiah 12:5, where Jeremiah's been complaining to God about these people, you know, that he's supposed to be prophesying to. God gives him words, he speaks the words, and these people just continue to ignore him, and they continue to run after evil, and they do not listen to the words that God is speaking to them through Jeremiah, and yet they go unpunished, and sometimes it seems like they actually prosper, you know, through their wicked deeds and the things that they do. And God basically stops Jeremiah as he's complaining, and he says, listen, Jeremiah, if you've raced with these men on foot and they've worn you out, what are you going to do when they come on horses that we're looking at there? It's a description that God was using to tell Jeremiah, here you have against them, what are you going to do when the cavalry arrives? What are you going to do when you... It's going to get much worse, and I think that's true for Jeremiah and the day that he lived in, and I think that's cultural decline. And this morning, we're going to spend some time in chapters 35 before I'm finished this morning. But you can find Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and it's really a long book. Jeremiah is 52 chapters, so you should be able to find it. But in chapter that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of side rooms of the house of the Lord, and give them wine, the Rechabites to the temple, and give them wine to drink, commands him to do. Now the Rechabites, if you don't know, they were craftsmen who specialized in the art of such that you knew something big, something amazing, and there was no one who could do the secrets. And they kept them. In fact, their forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, he, in 7 of chapter 35, Jonadab instructs, also you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these. And as you will see, down to the very last person, Jonadab, son of Rechab. Now I know in the way that they did, but listen, Jonadab understood that all it would take, drunk on wine, and they could very easily, for their special skills. It would all, just their secrets, and they would no longer be needed. Anyone could then be able to do the things that they, loose lips, family. Now, I know that many of you would look at that, and what? Why in the world? Why was God having Jeremiah bring the Rechabites in and owed for living, and there they were in the temple because Jeremiah had some cups in front of them and said, drink some wine. And I think that all of us could acknowledge that problems often arise with regard to self-control when someone consumes too much. Among the many problems are extramarital affairs that take place, poor decision makers that come from a result of our self-control being obscured. Some married men, but this message isn't about alcohol abuse, at least not at the core of it. So again, why? Why, with the reputation that the Rechabites have, why try to get them to come and drink wine since they had vowed never to do so? The point This is what God intended here. God would have Jeremiah bring the... responded to Jeremiah when he set wine before them. The first part of verse 6 says this, "But they replied, 'We do not drink wine, because our forefather, Jonadab,'" in the second part of that verse 6, and when you get down to verse 8, they say, "We have sons and daughters have ever drunk wine, or built houses to live in, or had vineyards, or fields, or crops. We've lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us." So all these people, for all these generations, they never disobeyed one command their forefather had given them. That I find that amazing. I mean, we can't even find that in our own nuclear family, right? And they had never disobeyed their forefather Jonadab. And God makes his point through Jeremiah, verse 12. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words, declares the Lord.'" It's a teaching moment that God has in mind for him. "Wine and this command has been kept. To this day, they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command." And here we go. "But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again, I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you, and they said, 'Each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow after other gods and serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given you and your fathers.' But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command of their forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me." And God bless you, by the way. It was a teaching moment by contrast. And it was a warning to the people of Judah who always seemed to choose self-interest over conviction. And before we give them a hard time, don't we do the same thing? Don't we do that? We trust our own wisdom over God's commands. I mean, we don't understand the wisdom of God's commands, and they don't make sense to us, or they don't make us happy in the moment. And so we go with our gut, or we go with what makes us feel good over what God has commanded. And we see it play out in all kinds of areas of our lives. We see it play out in our marriages, where we know that the Scripture tells us that we should serve one another and love one another unselfishly as Christ loved the church, but somehow we tend to look at our marriages and we make everything about us, about ourselves, our own wants, our own desires, our own needs. And we see it in business. We see it when we make decisions that conceal the truth or maybe even pervert the truth in order to make money off of someone, in order to make money for ourselves, to satisfy a quota, to make money for the company that we work for. We see it when we file our taxes. But listen, what good is the church if we look no different from the world? I'm serious. Should there not be a difference? Should there not be a distinction between the church and a lost world? We don't serve the kingdom of God well at all if there's nothing for the world to see that they might aspire to, that is different from the way that they live their lives. If coming to God through Christ doesn't require or compel change in our lives, then why does the world need it? And so we must live our lives by convictions that guide us. Godly convictions, biblical convictions. When I first came here, I only had played golf really a handful of times. I can't think of... You may get a little bit, maybe a finger or two into the second hand, but I hadn't played golf very much at all. But I was young and I was lean and I was pretty strong and I could hit the ball a long way. You just never knew where it was going to land, where it was going to go. That was always the problem, and that's nothing much has changed with regard to that. But We had a golf tournament at Jefferson back then. They called it the Jefferson Open. It might have had other names, but when I was here, that's what they called it. And so I was paired, and I wanted to play. I borrowed some clubs from Elbert Booz, and I had those clubs for a long time until the grandsons grew up old enough that he needed that setback for one of them. But I was paired with some older gentlemen that included both Kiever Alderman and L.G. Nance. And those two guys were on my team, and I was getting up there, and I would smash the ball, but, you know, where it was lying was not playable. And so 90% of the time, these other guys, they were not big, and they were not strong, but they were golfers. They played this exact course all the time. And they, every time they hit the ball, we would use their ball. 98% of the time we would use their ball, because I mean every single time they hit it straight down the middle. They couldn't hit it far, but it was straight down the middle of the fairway. And I learned from those guys that direction is more important than distance when it comes to golf, and often when it comes to life. And the life lesson that God was teaching the people of Judah is that outward actions are a reflection of our inner commitment. Our actions speak louder than our words, as they say. When you pay attention to how someone acts, as you will understand what they are committed to. And it comes down to what is truly inside a person. And listen, beliefs are more important than behavior, because behavior is a result of belief. You will behave in the way that you truly believe. So ingrained in the Rechabites were their beliefs that they had become for them core convictions. From birth, they had become core convictions. And in the moment when the prophet of God brought them to the temple and set wine in front of them, they could have caved to that pressure. They could have. They could have chalked it up to being polite or just honoring God's invitation through his prophet to come here and say to each other, surely we don't want to offend these people for showing us such a great honor. And just this one time, okay, everyone, just this one time, if all of us do this, it'll be all right. Just this once. And they could have made all sorts of excuses for compromising their convictions, but they didn't do that. They didn't bend their convictions under these extraordinary circumstances. They knew what they believed, and they understood why they believed it. It was wisdom. Because what you actually believe will ultimately be what is made known by your actions. And if there are areas of your life where you've not really made Christ the Lord and master of your life, that will ultimately come to light. Saying no becomes easier when there is a stronger yes behind it. And if your beliefs are solid, then behaving the right way becomes easier, more natural as a byproduct of your belief, especially in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Frankie Schaefer's book, Addicted to Mediocrity, there was this community, wealthy, well-to-do, affluent community that had a party, and they even invited some out-of-town wealthy people to come to this party. And during the course of the evening, one wealthy gentleman approached an attractive young woman, and after some flirtatious back and forth, the man said to the woman, "Would you sleep with me for $1 million?" And she moved in close, and she smiled, and she said, "Well, of course I would." And he paused for a second. He said, "Well, would you sleep with me for $100? And she stepped back and looked indignantly at him, and she said, "What kind of a woman do you think I am?" He said, "Well, we've already established that. Now we're just quibbling about the price. What is your price? What would you take for your name, for your reputation, for your marriage, for your faith? What would you take?" I mean, everybody has their price, right? Which of your convictions would you compromise? Everybody has their price, but not the Rechabites. There was no giving in for the sake of embarrassment or at the risk of offending someone. They were unyielding in their conviction. They would not compromise their belief. And we, the Lord's church, we must live our lives guided by our convictions. And those convictions must be based on the Word of God. The popular opinion of our culture does not take priority over God's wisdom. Nor does the popular opinion of your friends or of your coworkers or even of your family if they're not bound up in the Word of God. His truth is timeless. It's practical. It doesn't change. And over again, Jeremiah places a higher priority on God's truth than he does even his own well-being. Or even, you know, what God says he does, because God has given him those words and he calls others to do these things. Even when it goes against the grain. Even when it puts him at great personal risk. Steve Robecki was an insurance guy, and he had gone to a conference, and they were in a big auditorium where this speaker was giving a motivational speech about insurance. I don't know what that would be, but some of you might know if you've been to something like that. And the speaker was well known, but while he was speaking, he just constantly would use the Lord's name in vain. In particular, he would say the name Jesus Christ again and again and again in a derogatory fashion, in a way that was just casually thrown about. And he had had all he could take, Steve Robecki. And he finally got up and he stood up on his chair. And everybody saw him stand up on his chair and wonder what's going to happen. And he pointed at the speaker and he said, "You leave my Lord out of it." And then he got back down on the floor and he sat back down in his chair, and the speaker recovered and he finished his speech, but he never used the Lord's name again throughout the course of that speech. And when it was all said and done, after it was over, there was a longer line of people to shake Steve Robecki's hand than there were to shake the speaker's hand. And that worked out well for him that day. But when you take a stand for your convictions, you will either be respected or you will be rejected. And I remember what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And when you stand for Jesus, you may be respected or you may be rejected by those around you, but Jesus says, rejoice. Your reward is not on the earth. It's in heaven. They persecuted the prophets like Jeremiah long before they persecuted you. You're in good company. And Jesus would later say, he said, if they reject you, just remember they rejected me first. And then over in the 37th chapter, Jeremiah, he's beaten. He's thrown into a vaulted cell in a dungeon for a long time. And he had done nothing to deserve treatment like that except to do what God says, told him to do over and over again for many years. And you should know this in the culture that we live in today. Just because you live for and follow the will of God, that doesn't mean that everything is always going to go smoothly for you. Your neighbors might avoid you, or they might make fun of you, or you may never get that promotion at work, or you may be ostracized by your family. And it doesn't get any better for Jeremiah over in chapter 38 because of what God tells him to say to the king's officials. They take him and they throw him into a cistern, and there's not water in this cistern, only mud. And when he hits feet first, he sinks way down into that mud, and he cannot move. He cannot free himself. He is literally stuck. There is no way for him to free himself from the mud in the cistern. But one of the king's officials in the king's palace is a Cushite, and his name is Ebed-Melech. And Ebed-Melech goes to the king, and he tells him what these men have done to Jeremiah, and that Jeremiah will starve to death in that cistern unless someone helps him out. And so Jeremiah had a friend. He had an ally in Ebed-Melech. He was willing to go to the king with the possibility that he might be thrown into the very same cistern alongside Jeremiah, but he went in support of his friend and the prophet of the Lord, Jeremiah. And I do believe that we need convictions to guide us, but I also believe that we need a community beside us. So Ebed-Melech goes before the king on behalf of Jeremiah, and he says, "My lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there's no longer any bread in the city." And the king was emboldened by Ebed-Melech coming and standing up for Jeremiah the prophet of God. And in verse 10 it says, "Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, 'Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies.'" So I think it's notable. It's very worth noting that Jeremiah's friend went on his behalf to the king, and then he does as the king told him, and he gets 30 men, and they go and they throw some old rags and some worn out clothes down into the cistern so that Jeremiah can wrap them up around under his arms, and when they drop and lower the ropes won't burn or harm him. And verse 13 says, "And they pulled him up and the ropes are with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern." All because Jeremiah had someone in his corner who was willing to go out of his way and take a risk in order to rescue his friend from harm. An important question. Who do you have that you would reach out to if you were in desperate trouble? Desperate trouble. Your back's against the wall. You're up the creek. You need help. So who is it? Who do you call? Do you have someone? Do you have someone that you can reach out to, that you can admit to them that you need help, no matter what that help is? And I think if we think back to the chapter 35 of Jeremiah, and we find the Rechabites and the story about them there, do you believe for the Rechabites that it was harder or easier to turn down the offer of wine because they were all together in community with one another? Of course it was easier. It was easier for them to all stand together in the strength of their convictions that they shared. They had each other's backs. They had the support of a community. And it's a lot more difficult when you're all by yourself. You need some people in your life who will have your back. More than just convictions to guide you, you need a community beside you. We need each other. Often in weddings, I'll read a scripture that comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It wasn't written about marriage, but it applies there, and it applies to really every area of our life, where Solomon writes in verse 9, he says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up." We need each other. And you may never find yourself stuck in the mud, although I have pulled some church people out of the mud with my truck before. But it may be worse. You may be suffocating in what feels like a seemingly loveless marriage, or you might be fighting hard against addiction and you feel like you're losing the battle. You might be drowning in debt. Whatever it is, you need people beside you who have the same goals and share the same biblical worldview to help you navigate those waters. You need advice from people who love God first and who love you. and who have an eternal mindset and not just a temporary one. I love Proverbs 27:17 that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And I think the best place for us to find community is within the church that we attend. And so I encourage you to get connected if you're not already. And if you need help with that, I can help or others can help. Robin Zimmerman is probably the best one to help you find a group. It's what he does. And I don't know, our groups are made up of human beings, and so they don't do absolutely everything right, but they sure do a lot of things right. But if it's done right, it will change your life. And I've seen some of our groups respond to people within their groups who are hurting, who have all kinds of struggles, and when they do, they respond with help and love and strength and support, and it's just an amazing thing to see, and some of you have been the recipients of that love and support. And I know you're busy, but we're all busy. You need a group, and a group needs you. It's what you gain from a group and what you bring to a group that makes it work. And whatever stage of your life or whatever season of walking with Christ that you're experiencing right now, you bring something to the table that someone in your group needs to see and hear. No Rechabite stood alone. Their convictions were shared by their deep community. Some groups that we have here are for short seasons, and then some are for the better part of your life, year after year of pouring into and being poured into. And at some point in your life, you're going to need a loving, caring community of people that you have been doing life with who will be there for you and go through it with you, guided together by the strength of your collective convictions and the support of your community. Whatever you're dealing with, I know these different groups, they deal with aging parents. They have that in common. They deal with rebellious teenagers. They share that as well. Some have experienced company layoffs, and someone has been there and done that and made it out alive and even learned to thrive. So don't you want to be the benefactor of their deeply rooted experience and their willingness to help you in your hour of need? Someone who will throw a rope down to you and say, let us pull you up and lift you up out of that pit. That's what we ought to be for one another in the Lord's church. Let's learn from Jeremiah and all of his experiences with the Lord, how we can run with the horses and prevail. Father, here we are again, and we're gathered together, and there's no place I'd rather be than with your people in this place, gathered together in your name, knowing that we share a mindset, we have hearts that are for you, because of all that you've done for us through your son, Jesus. That's what brings us together in the first place, and that's what unites us and keeps us strong. And we pray, Lord, that the convictions we read in your word and the convictions that you lay on our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that we would stand firm on those and never, ever compromise for whatever reason. That we would show the world around us that we have the strength of our convictions and that it is truly what we believe. And so our behavior demonstrates the faith that we have in our hearts. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would help us with that, but that you would provide us with a group of people, a smaller group of people, a group from whom we can draw strength and community and love and support and help in our time of need, and for whom we can be there in their time of need as we walk together in your word and in your will. We ask, Lord, now that you would guide our hearts as we sing this song, that you would lead us to decisions that we need to make to walk closer with you, or even just begin walking with you in the first place. We just pray, Lord, that you would convict us today through your Holy Spirit over the change that we need to make. And maybe that change is allowing you to come in and be the Lord of our life and of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a song. I pray you'll contemplate all these things as we do. And if you have a decision you want to make, a public decision or a decision you just want to share with me, I'll be standing right over here. And you feel free to just get up and walk over that way as we stand, as we sing together.